Take your Bibles and open to the book of Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. I was thinking about this song this morning when I woke up. Grandpa, tell me about the good old days. On a Sunday morning, I woke up with that song going through my head. You know, when this song came out, I was a young father. Like some of you, I would sit in church week after week. Actually, I was usually up preaching, but my children would sit there. And these sweet, not always innocent, but they looked innocent, little faces staring back at me. And I thought of this song. Now I am a grandpa. But the song goes, "Grandpa, tell me about the good old days. Sometimes it feels like this world's gone crazy. Grandpa, take me back to yesterday, when the line between right and wrong didn't seem so hazy. Did lovers really fall in love to stay?" Caleb, you're supposed to say amen. "And stand beside each other, come what may. Was a promise really something people kept? Not just something they would say. Did families really bow their heads to pray? Did daddies really never go away? Oh, Grandpa, tell me about the good old days. Grandpa, everything is changing fast. We call it progress, but I just don't know. And Grandpa, let's wander back into the past and paint me the picture of long ago." Does it seem like this world's crazier than when that song was written 25 years ago? Maybe every generation is faced with that same sort of nostalgia, thinking that it was better before. Or maybe at every generation there's the potential of really drifting and changing in ways that shouldn't be changed. This world seems to be more upside down than it was 25 years ago. Very little consensus, lots of ideas, lots of mixed messages from politicians, lots of mixed messages, totally the opposite ends of the spectrum from religious leaders, parents, educators, and even in churches. So here in the book of Revelation, we have a firm word for us and throughout God's holy scriptures. But in Revelation chapter 2, verse 12, it says, "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. Thus you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. Now, if you've been with us in our study of Revelation, you know that there are seven churches that are described here in these two chapters, chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. And these were literal churches, literal locations in Asia Minor, and they had particular word to that church in that historical setting. These churches also seem to indicate a fullness or an overview of all types of believers. Because the number seven is often used that way, we've made mention of that in our studies in the past, that this definitely has a word to the church corporately everywhere through all ages. It also seems to correlate to the general strengths of weaknesses of the church as it progressed chronologically through the ages. And so the first church was the church that had left its first love. And the excitement, the exuberance of the revelation of Jesus Christ coming from the dead, conquering death, and the excitement of being part of this new body of Christ and the gradual drift. So we said, you know, there might be some historical significance to that church in Ephesus, that maybe it's indicative of those early Christians in the first century. The church at Smyrna that we looked at last time was a church that suffered greatly. And we know that about from the reign of Nero through about 300 AD, there was a series of 10 purges or attacks against the church that came in waves against the church. And so there might be some distinct reference to that period in church history, the early church, from about 90 till about 310 AD, where these series of persecutions came. And the church which we come to today, some historians have said, you know, this church seems to be indicative of the church from about 312 to about 500 AD. In a general sense, the church, suddenly it was mixed. And you historians, you know that there was an emperor that came on the scene. His name was Constantine. And he had a lot of superstitions, and one night, right before he was going to go into battle, he had a dream, and in this dream he saw a vision of him going into battle with a flag leading the way, a banner with a cross on it, the symbol of Christianity. So the next morning, he thought, this has got to be a sign from God, and he put a cross on this flag, and he went into battle, and he was victorious. And suddenly, this Roman emperor, after hundreds of years of persecuting the church, this Roman emperor said, you know what? Christianity is legal. In fact, now it's going to be the preferred religion of the Roman Empire. And suddenly, all these people that didn't really believe in Christ, it was expedient for them to jump on the bandwagon. So they joined the church. And suddenly, the church had this influx of all these people that were politicians and shopkeepers, and they it was just the right things to do. I mean, it was the culturally correct thing to do. And so now the church had this interesting problem. How do we deal with these people? They don't have the same faith. They don't have the same love for Christ. They don't have the same lifestyle. Do we confront them? Do we embrace them? Do we love them? Do we tolerate them? Do we let them join in teaching in our church? How do we deal with these people? And for the next couple hundred years, this seemed to be a real problem for the church because of the mixing of these people who weren't real Christians. Now, in our study, you've noticed, if you've been with us, that generally there's a pattern that emerges here, and for each one of these churches, there's a description of the location, the title of the church. There's a description of Jesus Christ as he begins to address these churches. And then there's a word of praise where it's listed. You know what? Jesus says, I know this about you. And he's admiring them for various traits. And then there's some criticism. And then there's a warning. And there's a remedy given for these people, how they can correct their behavior. And then there's a promised blessing that's given to God's people. And so as we go through, it won't be any different today, these same truths will be laid out for us as we think of the church at Pergamum. The location was Pergamum. It's about 50 miles north of Smyrna. And you remember there's just a circular route here that the postmaster probably sent this letter, these letters out to these churches. And Pergamum, we're not told that any apostle ever visited there specifically, although the apostle Paul probably traveled through there on his way up to Europe. We don't know that he really stopped there and had any significant ministry. In fact, it's more likely as we study the New Testament that the church in Ephesus was really where Paul focused his ministry and established this strong church. And the word went out from Ephesus, we're told in the book of Acts, that it affected all the cities around there. So this ministry in Ephesus was like this lighthouse, and it was a powerful, powerful ministry. And there were probably people in Ephesus who had relatives or businesses or moved and settled in Pergamum, and so there was a witness that moved into Pergamum, and this small group of believers were residing there. And here we find the Lord Jesus is addressing them, these baby believers there in this place. The description of Jesus is taken from the first chapter where John saw this vision of the Lord Jesus Christ and this revealing of who he is and all of his glory. And he's described for this church. This is what's emphasized. This is the one who has the sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. And the one who has this sharp two-edged sword has a word for you, believers in Pergamum. Now remember, the sword is a reference to the authority and the judgment rendered by his word. It's coming from his mouth. All authority comes from the very breath of God. It is a word of judgment. And here it's described not so much as the written word, which is described as a little dagger, which we use to defend the faith. Not so much as the word that is preached that pierces people's hearts and divides the joint and the marrow and even the soul and the spirit and judges between the thoughts and intentions of a person's heart. So as I preach, I understand this word is powerful and the Holy Spirit drives it deep into your hearts and he begins to bring judgment in your life about your actions and your intent, the purposes, the will, the things that you've determined to do with your life, the very thoughts that are taking place in your mind. God brings judgment to those things as the word is preached. But here, it seems to indicate, is in this introduction, as well as you study the rest of the book of Revelation, we know that when he comes at the Battle of Armageddon, he's going to come with a sword out of his mouth to bring judgment against those who were in rebellion against him. And in this sense, the authority of the Word of God comes as a sword which slashes and brings judgment to the wicked. This probably got their attention. That he's coming with that kind of authority, that kind of righteous indignation and judgment that's coming. Powerful, powerful word of authority. But before he really gets into that, he gives them praise. I love this description of this little church of believers. He says, I know where you're dwelling. He doesn't say, you know, it's there in Asia Minor and it's 50 miles north of Smyrna and it's a beautiful location. He says, man, you're right there in the seat of Satan. Now, historians tell us that this city was known for lots of different things, but there's not much in secular history which describes any Christian church there. Jesus knew all about them, though. They were his people. They were his saints, his dear children. And it was right where Satan had set up his headquarters. Now, some people have the idea that Satan is in hell and he's got a pitchfork and he's jabbing people, wicked people who died. That is not true. That is a misconception. He is called the Prince of the Power of the Air, and he currently has access to this world. He's called the God of this world. And the scriptures reveal that he moves about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So he has access all over the planet to meddle in people's lives. And I don't imagine that the center of his operations is still in Pergamum, but at this time when it was written, that's where Satan had decided to set up his headquarters. Imagine that of all the places where he could have set up camp, he chose here. Imagine in this day, in all the places in the world, if he wanted to set up camp anywhere, he decided to set up his camp right here in Melrose. Now, maybe you feel like that at times. I mean, I've been in places where the power of darkness has just been so powerful. It seems like it kind of settles on you, and there's just a confusion and a darkness and a wickedness and an impurity that almost touches you. But even in those moments, I don't think that that's necessarily Satan. He has his demons, which are sent out to do his bidding, and he orchestrates their activity, and they're probably powerful creatures of uncleanness, spirits of wickedness that are sent out to cause havoc, to bring darkness and confusion and impurity in your life and in your home and in your community, and yes, even in churches. But Satan himself is limited to being one place at one time. He's not omnipresent. And so anyway, again, he had freedom to move about the planet, but he chose to have his base camp in Pergamum. Now, it's interesting that we're told here that these believers chose to stay there. And this is a word which means that they were in there for the long haul. They settled down. They didn't just stay there for overnight. This was their home. Now, Satan is not a pleasant neighbor to have. And I'm sure these believers at times, they felt like just getting out of the place. They felt like, this is too tough. I mean, this is too miserable. There's too much garbage going on here. I want out of here. I'm sure they were tempted to think that way. What we do know about Pergamum, we know that it was, historians tell us it was known for its educational eliteness. In fact, about 100 years before, they had a huge library there. Another interesting fact, Pergamum, the word parchment comes from the name Pergamum. And parchment was first developed here. And that's really the fine membranes of animal skin turned into writing materials. And so before that, they used papyrus, which was reeds kind of matted together, and reeds would fall apart. I mean, it wasn't real good paper, but parchment was much more reliable, and they could actually make volumes that you could travel with and much sturdier. And so they had, historians tell us they had a library about 100 years before this was written, of over 200,000 volumes. And because of the library there, they had all these educators, and they had these students and philosophers, and they had a university there. Now, we're told that Mark Antony, he was really in love with Cleopatra. He decided to give her a gift, and he went to Pergamum and stole all the books out of the library and shipped them to Egypt, gave them to his girlfriend as a gift. But anyway, the notoriety of Pergamum as being a place of higher learning remained. They rebuilt their library, and the university stayed there. So it was known for that, but it was also known for its place of idol worship. In fact, the largest altar to Zeus was located in Pergamum, and archaeologists dug up portions of this altar, and they reconstructed it in Germany, and it's in a museum in Germany, and I understand that it's the most oft-visited relic in that museum. And this is what it looked like. And this was sitting on the highest hill overlooking the city of Pergamum in the first century. So they worshipped a number of Greek gods, but Zeus, the god of the gods of the Greek pantheon, was worshipped there. They also had its groves where cultic prostitution took place in this town. So there was all kinds of immorality associated with the worship of these false gods. It was also the site to a huge temple to Bacchus, or Dionysus. Dionysus was a god which had the body of a goat and the head of a man with horns, and he was the god of alcohol and wine. And so part of the worship involved with this god was you'd get in the temple and you'd drink. In fact, these temples, they had troughs built down the middle of them. You know why? It was so the puke could run out and they could just keep drinking. They would drink to excess. So when I think of Pergamum, I kind of think of a college frat house on a Friday, Saturday night. There's a lot of stuff going on there that was pretty vile behavior. It was also the place of emperor worship. So they had three temples devoted to the worship of the Roman emperor, where they would offer their incense yearly. But most interesting of all, this is historians and theologians are quite interested in this. In fact, even today, if you visit Pergamum, this is the place that most visitors want to go to. It's the place where they worshiped the god of medicine. Now, in the Roman Empire, there were two names that were notorious. Hippocrates, from which we get Hippocratic Oath. Some of you have heard of that. That was an oath that has lasted through the centuries. And until the 1960s, it was modified a little bit. But it's an oath that doctors take before they practice medicine. And it's an oath that basically says, I promise I'm not going to do anything to harm my patient. And did you know that for all those centuries, there was a promise in there that you would never administer anything to harm an unborn child? That's been removed from the Hippocratic Oath. But the other god that was worshipped, the medicine god, was a god called Asclepius. And this god was associated with snakes. And he often is portrayed as having a staff with a snake around it. And the fascinating thing about his temple was that you would be promised healing if you came to his temple and slept overnight in his temple. Now, the only drawback was, in that temple, they housed non-venomous snakes. And the thought was, the superstition was, that if you were sleeping and one of these snakes crawled over you while you were sleeping, you'd be healed. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. No problem. I like snakes. I like reptiles. And others, you're like Indiana Jones. I hate snakes. But the reality was that thousands of people, out of desperation, because their sickness was affecting them so much, they were willing to do anything, and they would come and sleep in this temple in hopes of being healed. And so the symbolism couldn't be more obvious. Rather than trusting the great physician, these poor suffering people were putting their trust in the lies of that old serpent, the devil. He is the one who had instigated the sickness in the first place and brought death and misery to mankind through his temptation. And so it's no wonder that this city was known as the center of satanic control. This superstition and worship, you may think, man, that's goofy stuff. Who would buy that? Well, it had a powerful impact upon people. And still, to this day, you know what the symbol is for the American Medical Association? It's taken from this god. It's the serpent around the staff. This is where this comes from, right here. It's being described for us. So, here in this university town, known for emperor worship, drunkenness, idolatry, sexual promiscuity, all sorts of philosophies and superstitions swirling around by this elite and being taught by this elite, arrogant, educated class, this little church is staying put right there and being a light in this dark place. And Jesus notices. He says, this is what I'm thankful for. You are staying put right there to be light in that dark place. And you are holding fast to Jesus. You know, these people, they knew that there is no hope in the Roman political structure. These people that were offering incense to the Roman emperor, that wasn't going to help. And there was no life in puking your guts out and just partying every night. That's not, Jesus came to give life. In him is the fullness of life. And they held fast to that. And they knew there was no healing in the snake god, in having a slumber party with snakes. That was foolishness. But they held to Jesus, the light of the world. An amazing description. They knew that there was salvation in no other name under heaven given among men, whereby you and I must be saved. It's only through the name of Jesus Christ. And they did not shrink back even from death. And there's an interesting description here of Antipas. Antipas' legend tells us, and I can't really verify this, but the best sources we have say that this was a man that was appointed the pastor of this little church. And he was appointed by the Apostle John to pastor in this town. And he was a feisty, I don't know if feisty is the right word. He was solid, stable in his commitment to Christ. He held fast. And the Roman emperor, of course, didn't appreciate that, had him arrested by the authorities. The authorities demanded that he recant his faith. And Antipas said, "Can't do it. I'm going to hold fast to Jesus Christ." The authority, sources tell us that the authority said, "Don't you realize that the whole world is against you?" And he said, "Then I guess I'm against the whole world." He wouldn't budge. Now keep that in mind as we work through the rest of this portion, because that is the church. That symbolizes what God's people are supposed to be about, what this pastor stood for. They held fast. When the world is mixed up, we're to hold fast. When everything is changing, and this thing they call progress brings confusion and defilement, we're to be people that hold fast. Now, the rebuke is found in verses 14 and 15. He says, "You know what? I have a few things against you. You have this little group of believers that are holding fast. You're staying right there. You cling to my name. You've not denied me. But here's the rebuke. There's some there who have embraced the teaching of Balaam." Now, Satan is crafty. He's a deceiver. His temptations are nothing really new, but they work, often on people like you and me, and so he continues to use them. And here it's first century when this is written, and John, the Lord Jesus, through the Apostle John, takes them all the way back to Moses' day. And Moses, in Numbers chapters 21, 22 through 25, he's describing the children of Israel moving through the wilderness, and they're about ready to enter into the promised land, and they go past through the nation of Moab. And the Moabite king was a guy by the name of Balak. And Balak, he wanted to destroy the people of Israel because he saw them as a threat. And so he hired this prophet named Balaam. He said, "Balaam, what can we do? I want you here. I'll pay you money if you will bring a curse against them." And so there was a series of opportunities for Balaam to curse the people of God. And Balaam is kind of an interesting personality in Scripture. He seemed to have some reservation and be sensitive to what he could do and couldn't do, but he was in it for money. And he was a wicked individual who manipulated everything he could for personal gain. But here's what he finally advised King Balak. He said, "Balak, there's no way you can conquer him. There's nothing you can do. But you can get them to compromise. And you can get them to just mix. And here's how you do it. You get your beautiful young women to go down there and bat their eyes and wear their short skirts and dance, and pretty soon you'll have them bowing before Baal, your false god." And that's what they did. They got the young men of Israel to follow after their sensuous desires and begin to party with these young women who drug them into idolatry and immorality and probably the prostitution involved with all that false worship. Now, these pagan feasts were very common in Pergamum, in fact, throughout the Roman Empire. These were the very things that young men throughout the Mediterranean world, when they came to faith in Christ, this was stuff they had to deal with. And I imagine in Pergamum, they had their adult bookstores and their sex shops and their flirtatious billboards on every street corner. And young women were raised with the idea that they could capture a young man, not with their brains or their personality, but with their body. Now, this entire scenario is played out perhaps in every generation, and Satan preys upon our desires with temptations like this to bring a lot of misery and a lot of broken homes and a lot of treachery and deceit in people's lives and into their families. And the battles which rage in the minds of young men are usually just lies which convince them that they deserve such indulgence. They're lies from the father of lies who tells us that, you know, I am a pretty handsome guy. And I'm desirable to the ladies. And the big lie that sexual sin will bring satisfaction. And God's instruction for his people throughout history is that we find fulfillment within a committed relationship, a man and a woman, for life. That's his plan. That's his parameters that he's given to us. And yet Satan comes with a lie that we can be treacherous and we can step over those boundaries and we can find fulfillment in other relationships. And he lies to us and say, you know, we can play with that fire and not get burned. And we can be immune to the effects of sexual sin. Now, Satan knows that if young men are destroyed with guilt and disease, and if marriages fall apart, then all of society crumbles. And this is what the temptation was for those in Pergamum. Jesus also says to this church, he said, you know, some of you are also holding to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, Nicholas was a man that was probably teaching something very similar. Some people believe, for you history buffs, that he was dabbling in some of the early elements of Gnosticism, and that he was teaching something like, you know, flesh and spirit, they don't really mix, so it doesn't really matter what you do with your body. Just enjoy. Indulge your flesh because it doesn't affect your spiritual walk. You can compartmentalize that. And you can have another life, and your life with the Lord is completely separate. Don't worry about it. And so he taught communal living, shacking up, having multiple partners. He taught all of this kind of indulgence. That's what Nicholas was all about. Now, this is quite pertinent for us in a number of ways. We are seeing a drastic change taking place rapidly in America. It's really described for us in the book of Romans. In fact, right now, the Supreme Court members are meeting to make some decisions about these very sorts of things, about where we're headed as a nation, where our culture is going. In the book of Romans, chapter 1, it says that it describes the descent of man into this sinful behavior further and further away from God. And the fact that in chapters 1 through 3, he describes all of mankind is guilty before him. But in chapter 1, he talks about this falling away into disgusting behavior. And how that takes place is because it begins with a refusal to accept the fact that God is God and to accept the revelation that he is the one who's created everything, that he's all-powerful. And then a refusal to give thanks to him And he says, you know, once a people or an individual or a group of people say, you know what, I think all this stuff just happened. And we don't need to give thanks to God. It starts a descent. And we're told in verse 24 that the result of that, actually verse 23, it says that they begin to worship Mother Earth. They begin to worship human beings and modern science and all of man's achievements and even idols and images of beasts. And you know what? Verse 24, perhaps the saddest words in all the Bible. When someone chooses to go that direction, God gives them over. That simply means that God lets them go. He doesn't force them. He lets them go down that road. And God gives them over, it says, in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. If you want to go and worship someone or something else, God says, I'm not going to force you. But the results of that lead you into behavior that will bring impurity and dishonoring, degrading behavior to yourself. Verse 26, it goes on and describes, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Now we're told here very clearly that this behavior is indecent. It's unnatural. It brings built-in consequences. And our nation, for the first couple hundred years of our nation, this was pretty generally accepted wisdom. In fact, when I was a teenager, homosexuality was still declared by the American Psychiatric Association as a mental disorder. Through political pressure, that was changed. Just eight years ago, every major political candidate came out with a strong standing. I believe in traditional marriage. I believe in basically what the Bible teaches, one man, one woman for life. Not so this election cycle. Today it's difficult to have discussions about these things. It's difficult to preach a sermon like this because almost immediately there are charges of being homophobic, hate-filled, misunderstanding, misrepresenting. Anyone who is not in lockstep with the movement to normalize homosexuality. Now, having said that, this message is primarily about other things than homosexuality. That just seems to be at the forefront of the discussion today. But each one of us is created a sexual being, male or female. And every one of us has struggles in various areas. And as I think about the changes, I think of a discussion that I had with my own father about this. You know, his parents divorced when he was 10 years old. And I've shared this before, but he describes to me how difficult that was for him. He was the only child in his entire school whose parents had divorced. It was such a rare thing. Now, it's kind of reversed, isn't it? If you find a child, in fact, I was just asked by someone, you have four children? How long have you guys been married? 36 years. 36 years? You've never been married to anybody else? And you have four children and they're both yours? And he was kind of amazed by that. If you go to a public school and you find children whose parents are together, both natural parents, it's very unusual these days. So a shift has taken place in our culture. In the 1960s, we really had the teaching of the Nicolaitans, didn't we? Free love, anything goes, all the old lifestyle is up for grabs. Abortion was supposed to remove any consequences from sexual activity that you might not want to experience. And that's opened the door for a lot of other things, hasn't it? We're now, this is on, right on the horizon, all of this deviant behavior is going to be normalized, a civil right. Now it's stated here that these sorts of sexual perversions do not result in satisfaction. They only stir up greater passion. Pornography leads to deeper levels of degradation and deeper desires, stronger desires. When people cross the lines which God has established, unless there's a correction, it leads to more frequent and further depths of sinful behavior. You know, when you read the account of Sodom and Gomorrah, the solicitation of young straight men was a pretty regular occurrence. There were militant homosexuals who were not content to live their lives. And this supposed innocuous sex education, which began in the 70s, has now morphed into the outright normalization of every type of sexual aberrant behavior. It's bringing misery and confusion and loneliness to lots and lots of people. I've seen it in marriage and premarital counseling. Now it's very common for young couples to come in who are considering prenup agreements because they really can't trust this one who they're supposed to be committing their life to. And it's just real difficult for them to trust anyone because of the treacherous behavior that they've experienced leading up to this commitment. Peter tells us this is what Lot was experiencing day after day in Sodom. God rescued Lot. Let's see. Let me back up and just cover this. Romans chapter 1:28. God says that he gives them over to a depraved mind. And what that means literally is that they cannot think God's thoughts. People who take this path, they get to the place where they're thinking, they just can't accept it. They can't accept God's standards. And it literally means that it doesn't measure up to God's righteous behavior. And so when you get into a discussion with some people, they are unable to even contemplate what you're even talking about. Just last week, Hillary Clinton made this statement. Far too many women are denied access to reproductive health care and safe childbirth, and laws don't count for much if they're not enforced. Rights have to exist in practice, not just on paper. Laws have to be backed up with resources and political will. And deep-seated cultural codes, religious beliefs, and structural biases have to be changed. So what would Antipas say? The whole world's against me. Then I must be against the whole world. You know, Peter was experiencing day after day torment because of the wickedness of the people around him. He saw it, and he heard it. It was right in his face. The false prophet Balaam advised the enemies of God to entice Israel to such behavior. And he couldn't defeat them with militarily. He couldn't defeat them with an economic embargo. He couldn't defeat them with any kind of tactic except corruption from within. And the men of Israel, when you read Numbers chapter 25, they succumbed to that temptation, and 24,000 of them died as a result of their sin. I want you to know something real clearly. Because The focus of my message is not against people outside of these walls. You know what the Lord had against the people at Pergamum, the church at Pergamum? They were tolerating this within their walls. They were allowing that teaching to come inside. So they probably had some in their midst that were saying, you know, this behavior, you have to be loving. You have to embrace this. This is where we're going. Some of you may be wondering why I'm speaking of such things when it's only going to bring conflict or the potential for great conflict, and people are going to be upset with me and maybe with our church. It's because this is the truth. And the temptation is real. And as God's people, we're called to a different lifestyle. These battles are real, which are waging for your heart and your mind and for our young people. And the stakes are too high to just ignore this. There are influential voices in the Christian community that are telling people like me, just shut up. Just go with the flow. And in fact, many of them are predicting that the church is going to suffer greatly unless you just shut up. Our president said last week as well, churches need to just not focus upon abortion and homosexual issues, but just take care of the poor, feed people who are hungry. Rob Bell, one of my favorite false prophets, he said recently in an Oprah interview, he said this, a church that doesn't support gay marriage is irrelevant. But I say, God loves the church at Pergamum that stands fast, that loves Jesus, that holds to his truth, and doesn't tolerate the teaching of Balaam, that stays to be a light in a dark place. Now, the remedy, he says, this is the remedy. You need to repent. Those of you that are the real church, you need to repent. It doesn't mean that you're filled with hate if you speak the truth. We're to speak the truth in love, and that's sometimes a difficult balance to maintain in this day and age, but it's not loving not to speak the truth. To repent means to have a change of mind, to alter your thinking, to have God's thoughts about these very things that we're talking about, to realize that such behavior comes from an unhealthy mind and defiles the body, and it defiles your relationship with the Lord and your relationships with everyone else, and to have a turn in your mind and then turn in my lifestyle. And whether we are going to be mocked as being puritanical, homophobic, bigots, relics of the past, I mean, those can be intimidating messages, but it's most important that you have your mind renewed daily by the Word, that you have His thoughts. This goes on in 2 Peter describing Lot, and he says, you know what? Lot was pulled out of that, and he was rescued from that, and the Lord knows how to rescue people like you and me in real dark places, difficult places. And he can rescue the godly from the temptations around us and keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, especially for those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. These voices are louder and louder and louder in our culture. They defile God-ordained authority. But the Lord knows how to rescue the godly. What about those who are struggling with sexual sin? Some of you, it's become a deeply ingrained habit in your life. And, you know, Peter also describes some as having eyes trained in adultery. They look at every woman and they undress them. And it's become a habit for them. Perhaps all of us have been tempted in one or more of the areas which I've mentioned this morning: pornography, flirtation, exhibitionism, fantasizing, unfaithful in your marriage, homosexuality, incest, even some who are tempted to be engaged with children. God's desire is that you might find freedom from that, that you might find wholeness, that you might find real life, that you might find life within the parameters that he has set for you for a healthy relationship with someone else, that you might have a healthy relationship with him, that you would understand the joy within the boundaries which he has established, and that you might be at peace, satisfied. That's God's desire for you. And how you do that, for some of us, it's a real struggle because of our makeup and because of our past. The scriptures tell us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That word confess simply means to be honest with him. It's got to start there. You have to be honest. And you have to say, God, I can't go this way anymore. I realize that this is destructive. It's degrading to me. It's damaging to what life is supposed to be. And I have to be honest before you and confess very clearly about the destructive nature of what I've been doing to myself and to others and to my relationship with you. And I can no longer live this lie. The one who confesses his sin will find the Lord is faithful and just. The Bible says that a young man needs to flee from youthful lusts. And for some of us, it's very important that you make drastic decisions to cut off communication from certain individuals or places or publications or broadcasting that you've been associated with. You just need to cancel subscriptions. You just say, no more. No more communication because I can't go there. And that's a painful thing. There are some people maybe you should not have any other contact with. You know, it says that Paul wrote to Timothy and talked about young men fleeing from those youthful lusts, but pursuing righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And so there's not just an absence, there's not just a cutting off, but there's a pursuit with godly relationships, with health, healthy relationships with others who are also pursuing righteousness. So it may be that you need to be plugged in with someone else who kind of knows some of the struggles you're going through, someone that would pray with you, someone that would encourage you, someone that could speak God's truth to you and help you. Book of Romans says that we are to consider ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. And by faith, we say, God, here I am. I present my body to you as a living sacrifice. I belong to you. You own me. I want my body to be used for your purposes. And by faith today, I want my mind and my hands and my eyes and the rest of my body to be used for your good purposes. That you would daily present yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ for his good purposes. You know, how shall a young man keep his way pure? By taking heed to the word. And Romans chapter 12, it talks about the process of having your mind transformed. And for some of us, it really needs to take place where you begin to think God's thoughts. And the only way you can do that is not by finding voices in this culture, but by coming to the Word of God and immersing yourself in His Word. The worst thing you can do is to shrug off the conviction of the Holy Spirit and continue down a path which will only wrap you tighter in the cords of sin. There's a warning here. The Lord Jesus, the one with the sword in His mouth, He says, you know, if you do not repent, if you continue to mix, if you continue to allow the culture into the church in this area of sexual sin, you know, we didn't really even talk about all the other ways that our culture has impacted the church, and the church is mixing with our culture in so many different ways today. There's a huge temptation, let me just say this, there's a huge temptation for churches to embrace the marketing schemes of this world. And I was talking with someone recently, and they said, you know what, when I visit a church, I can kind of sense that, whether they're just trying to pull me in with these techniques, or whether the emphasis is upon the person of Jesus Christ and His Word. And of course, we want to be relevant. We want to be attractive to people coming in. We want them to feel comfortable, and we want to be culturally relevant. But if the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word is ever diminished through the marketing techniques, we are in great danger. And so, there's a warning for those who would adopt the teaching of Balaam to tolerate that in the church. He says, I'm going to come with this judgment. I'm going to make war against them. I'm going to personally bring my judgment. In the book of Romans, chapter 1, it concludes with this. The people who practice these things that are described in Romans chapter are worthy of death. And there are some people who applaud them and encourage them in these behaviors. He's going to come and bring His judgment against people like that. They give hearty approval. They march hand in hand with those who practice sexual deviancy. They post their approval of vile behavior on the internet. Jesus says He will not overlook such behavior. The one who does so sins against his community, against his own body, and against the Lord. And He's inviting the judgment of the Holy One. The promise, this is wonderful promise to God's people, this little group of believers there in Pergamum. He says, you got an ear to hear? Listen what I'm going to say to you. He who overcomes, and we've seen this in the past, this is a reference to every child of God. We overcome because we are linked with Jesus Christ. Jesus said, in the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good courage, for I have overcome the world. And it says in 1 John chapter 5, what is it that overcomes? It's our faith that overcomes. So if you've come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are eternally linked with Him. You are an overcomer. And the one who overcomes is promised this. I'm going to give him some of the hidden manna. You know, manna was that heavenly graham cracker that covered the ground all through the 40 years of wilderness wanderings. And they found nourishment. Every day they'd go out and they'd gather this, and it was food from God that nourished them and kept them through lean times and difficulties of the wilderness. And Jesus, He was the fulfillment of that, wasn't He? He said in John chapter 6, I am the bread of life come down from heaven. And if you eat of Me, you have eternal life. And I believe what He's saying here is that there will be a nourishment to your soul. For God's children, there's a nourishment, intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus in you, the hope of glory, that the world doesn't really understand. They can't figure this out. But in a dark place, in a place of great temptation, in a place of mass confusion, where the world is all mixed up, there is a strength to stay in step with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's being described here. And I will give him a white stone. Lots of speculation. And to be honest with you, I don't really know. When I read this, I think of the breastplate on the high priest, and it had the stones, the 12 tribes of Israel, close to the heart of God. Probably What made a lot of sense to me was, in those days, a judge would often have a white stone and a black stone. When the verdict was declared, he'd give you a black stone if it was a guilty verdict, and a white stone if you were declared innocent. And this may be the Lord Jesus Christ himself declaring your innocence in a very intimate way. And he says, I'm going to give you a stone, and it's going to have a name on there, written on there, that nobody knows except the one who receives it. And I'm sure that after I get done preaching, somebody's going to come to me and say, what is that name? And I'm going to have to refer you back. Nobody knows. And if I knew, then this wouldn't be accurate. I have some idea what maybe he's referring to here. I think maybe this is describing an intimacy where the Lord Jesus sees us in a filthy environment and culture. He says, you are my dear child. I'm going to nourish you and strengthen you. And the intimacy is going to be so great, I'm going to give you a special name. It's going to be like my pet name for you, my nickname for you. In my family, we have nicknames. And I'm not going to tell you what mine is. Nobody knows except my family, because that's something just intimate. And our children, they all have nicknames. And some of them go back to some personality characteristic or something they did as a child. And we refer to each other with those names because it's just our way of expressing intimacy. Nobody else gets to share in that. And I think maybe that's what Jesus is describing here. He says, you know what? I'm going to have this kind of a relationship with you. There's something about you that is so special to me. I have a special name just for you. You know, as we close here, covered lots of ground. I guess the most important thing is for you and your relationship with the Lord. If there are things in your life that you've been really struggling with, maybe in one of the areas that we've talked about, just keeping your mind and your body pure and devoted to the Lord. God has called us to be a peculiar people, to be holy because he is holy. And I just want to encourage you. What you're going through, you may feel totally alone and like nobody knows. Scriptures say that there's no temptation overtaking you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. And if you honestly come to him and humbly seek him, and like I said, confess, flee, saturate yourself in his word. I know he's able to do some miraculous things, bring healing and hope and confidence in your life and your family. So I want to instill hope. I want to encourage you as his people that we are to be people who love others. And to continue to speak the truth in love, especially to other believers. We need to encourage one another. We live in a day in which the enemy wants to divide and conquer. And we want to be of help and encouragement to one another. It may be that for your own family, you really feel like Satan is your neighbor, just tearing you up, and the darkness is powerful. And I want to encourage you there. Jesus knows. He knows where you dwell. And he's made you an overcomer if you come to faith in Christ. He's called you to be a bright light in the dark place. And the darker it gets, the brighter the light is. So don't be discouraged if you're being attacked. Antipas, Jesus said, he's my faithful one. You know what happened to him? The hatred for him was so great, they built a cage for him in the shape of a bull. a brass cage. And they put him inside of that and they built a fire under it and burned him alive. It hasn't changed much these days, has it? They're building cages and burning Christians. But Jesus said, he's my faithful one, my faithful witness. For some of us, it may be that kind of hatred will be directed against you someday. But God has a special name for you. He knows you. He loves you. If you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, cling to his name. Be faithful to him. These trying days, we need to pray for our Supreme Court too. Big time. Let's stand and we'll pray and then have a closing song as the musicians come up. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you, Father, for these days in which we live. It's exciting to be your children these days. Not easy, but it's exciting. And Lord, help us to be people who love, who speak the truth in love, who really care for those who are struggling. No matter what struggles they're going through, we believe that you have the answers and you have life for us and for the world. So Lord, help us to uphold the message of the Lord Jesus Christ and his grace. Father, for those who are struggling, who've been involved in habitual sin, that have just wrapped cords around their lives and they seem unbreakable. Lord, we pray that by your power, you would work in those lives today. Bring deliverance, bring a new path, bring wholesomeness, bring freedom and joy. And Lord, we ask that you would do that for your people. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Pray for our leaders, and I can't imagine the pressures that they're faced with, political. and spiritual. But Lord, we pray that you would send a wisdom from above, that which is first pure. And Father, we do pray for our nation, our communities, our families. We've seen devastation for many decades now sweep across this land. And we pray that within your church, within your people, there might be a distinct difference, a strength and commitment, an integrity in our relationships, a purity among your people that would be a bright light to others who are wondering how they should live. And Lord, not just that they would be pointed to some moral code, but they would be pointed to the author of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we give thanks. Amen.